love electronics. Some people do. For some of us, it drives us absolutely nuts. But outside of that, we're okay. All right, if you would open your Bibles, Matthew 2 and verse 13. Matthew 2 and verse 13. And we're going to complete our study today, Lord willing, of the birth of the Messiah. It's always a joy to be able to go back through it and take a look at it, see how the Bible is laid out and the chronological revelation of how he came into the word or into the world. And so it is always good to do that. Now we're nearing the end of this. We have seen his birth. We have seen the Magi show up. Last week we talked about the Star of Bethlehem and how it appears that the best explanation is that was the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was going to rest over Bethlehem, because that star was doing things that normal stars and planets don't do. Now, of course, it is the Lord, and he is in control, and he could have made it do anything that he wanted to do. So we'll leave it at that, but it looks like maybe, much like he guided the Jews in the desert for 40 years, it had something to do with that. In any event, we're at Matthew 2:13, and we're going to pick up the narrative there. But before we begin, let us present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Let us ask that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and instructor, and that we can understand and remember and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed and honored and privileged to be called your kids. What can we say other than thank you? Father, I know we'll be praising you for all of eternity. But Father, let us come to know and appreciate all the more that we may praise you all the more right now. As we look into what you have revealed through your word about the birth of the Messiah, his entry into the world, I pray we would gain a newfound appreciation for it so that we might indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in Matthew 2:13, we've just seen the gifts for a king. And now we're going to take a look at the escape to Egypt in Matthew 2:13. And it says, now when they, and this is the Magi. Okay, that's the previous section where they had brought the gifts to the newborn Messiah. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, I was looking through this, and I thought, there's something interesting about this last phrase. Because more than once in Scripture, you find the Lord telling a prophet, telling Abraham, just go, with no explanation. No explanation. A true test of faith. And so then I find Joseph and he tells him, why? Okay, and I went, what? it's, why flee? It's not usual for God to say, do this because. And here he just said, do this because. Okay, now does that tell us something about Joseph? I don't know. We can't surmise a whole lot about Joseph. We know he's here for a while and then he's gone. That's part of the narrative. But was Joseph a little slow on the uptake of faith? I'm not quite sure. I'll ask him one of these days. We'll be sitting down at a dinner table somewhere, probably eating who knows what. And but he made it clear to him. Now he says, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night. So here's Joseph, obedient, by night. So he just got right up, arise, get right up, and departed for Egypt. So when we see, and you'll notice that when we do see Joseph, he's obeying the Lord's instructions. Sometimes he's a little hesitant because he was going to put Mary away, and Gabriel came to him and said, don't do that. She's a child with the Holy Spirit, so don't put her away like that. Okay, so Joseph is getting a little more explanation than most people, but he's obedient. He's just a little hesitant at times. He says, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt that I call my son. Now, you find this in Exodus 4 and Hosea 11:1, and it's kind of an interesting context that is there, because what it is a picture of the bondage that the Jews were in, and they were called out of Egypt. Okay, out of Egypt did I call my son, but here is a picture of Messiah being down in Egypt, and in a sense, bondage that was there because he couldn't leave until it was time to go. And he said, I called him. So it's that the prophet might be fulfilled saying, and obviously sometimes we have trouble understanding different prophetic fulfillments, but there they are. He says in verse 16, then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, it's not nice to fool a king, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children that were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been ascertained from the Magi. So when they started following the star, they followed it for a while, and there had been a time period there, and then Herod says, I got to kill all the kids. Now here's another prophecy that gets fulfilled. Then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and this is Jeremiah 31:15. He says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. How many other times did it happen that Jewish babies were to be slaughtered by the edict of the king? Well, it seemed like there was one back in the time of Moses. Moses was hidden because the women were bringing forth a lot of children, the Jewish women, and how do we stop it? And so, anyway, Moses gets hidden. Now, what are they weeping over? The slaughter of their kids. And if you think about that, in any nation, anywhere, anytime, whenever the authorities start slaughtering the kids, there's a weeping of the parents. That's the way it is. And with that, a weeping of the entire nation. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. It's a time of great pain shortly after the birth of the Messiah. Now, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, okay, arise and take the child and his mother. So Joseph had gone down there. He had followed instructions. The instructions were go down there and wait until I tell you to leave. Here are the instructions to leave and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life, they are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Joseph had a little bit of fear, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So this is how Jesus is the Galilean. He says, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a Nazarene basically means a consecrated one. No prophecy really calls him a Nazarene, but many say that he's consecrated and set apart. He is from Nazareth, and that frequently he is called Jesus the Nazarene. By people, 13 times in the New Testament, he's called Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus was the carpenter's son from Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. You remember, I believe it was the apostle to be, not Philip, it was the apostle to be, not Andrew, is sitting by the tree. Nathanael. And and they went and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah, and his Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, you remember that? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And what was his problem to overcome? He was a little bit biased, you might say, in his life. But he's called that, but he's the consecrated one. It's pretty easy to show that. Isaiah 9:6, "A child shall be born to us. The government shall rest on his shoulders. He shall be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." That's who he is. He was separate and he was consecrated. And that's what the term Messiah means, anointed. That's what it means. And he was special and he was the anointed one. Now, there was a missing child. So we see that they have gotten there. And in verse 41... What happens? It says, "And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year the feast of the Passover." Now, this, from other information, we're going to know he was about 12 years old at this point in time. And here we know that Joseph was still alive because it's a plural. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, they were Jews. They were functioning as Jews. They were going up, fulfilling the commands of the Mosaic Law as they should. So, but it indicates that Joseph was still alive at this point. It says, "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it." I have a lot of questions about that when we get topside. We're going to keep track of our kids as a rule and wonder what happened here. How did he get away? Well, he's 12 years old. We always have some exciting times. We've done a lot of summer camps with kids and things like that. And I don't know which ones are harder to keep corralled, the 12-year-olds or the 18-year-olds. They have different things in mind whenever they try to sneak off and get away, but the 12-year-olds, they are like herding cats. Quite honestly, they're difficult to keep up with, but we do know where they are. It's just like our kids when they are 12 or so. We know we need to keep a little extra eye on what they are up to. And as a rule, if things get quiet, we want to know what's happened. We go in to find out. Now, anyway... His parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. So there was a group of pilgrims that went up to Jerusalem for the feast, and they thought he was in the caravan coming home, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they had an extended family, and evidently it was a good time, and they thought, well, Jesus just hitched a ride with Uncle Fred, or whatever it was, and he went with him, and then they couldn't find him. And the caravan stopped, and they're going to eat, and where's Jesus at? And suddenly, he's not there. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Again, this is another day back, looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, what would have happened if that had been our kid? We'd have had flyers out everywhere, all over Jerusalem, town criers. We would have had drones in the air. I mean, we would have been looking. And I'm sure they looked the best that they possibly could. But after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, you might kind of wonder, why didn't they look there first? You know, what was revealed to Mary? You're going to have a son of the Most High. I mean, she knew enough to think, well, maybe he was having something to do with the temple. What about Joseph? What was revealed to him directly by an angel? Your wife is with child by the Holy Spirit. There's something special about this child. Okay? Maybe it's got something to do with the Almighty. So maybe he's going to be searching. And all who heard him were amazed. This is age 12. It's interesting because you can, oftentimes you run into kids and they get hold of it, and they get hold of it well, and they understand the scriptures. They can put things together, and they can grow beyond their peers. And it's just a blessing, and it's a gift when you see it. And they were amazed. Evidently, mom and dad sat there long enough to listen to this conversation, because he was listening to what they had to say, and he was asking them questions. Now, I'd like a replay of that whenever we get up there. What was he talking to them about? Because you know that he had the attention of the priest. When he's 12 years old and he starts answering questions that maybe they haven't been able to understand or answer, and they've been studying this all their life, and here's a 12-year-old. Where did he learn all this? Well, he learned the Word of God. I've got a verse to show you in a second that he did. And and they were amazed at his answers. It says, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Does that sound familiar? I know we might have asked for an explanation. You know, our child wandered off or something like that. We had, we've had them wander off, and you go, what are you thinking? Why did you do such a thing? And it's always amazing how when a kid is coming home and they are late and they're getting caught, and you can just see them. You can just see it in their face when they know they're had and they're caught. We were some friends. I was some friends down in Houston one time, and their son was out, and he was running about an hour late coming back. And he came walking down the street, and we could see him from the house. And he had a big smile on it. Whatever he'd been doing, he was enjoying. And then he got up to that. As soon as he got up to the house, the act went on. His whole demeanor changed. He started crying. Well, we knew it was a phony. Well, the Lord was called on the carpet too. Now, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's part of this high priest that has been tested like us in all things, yet without sin. So if you're a kid, you can look at this and go, I've been called on. So was the Lord. So was the Lord. The difference is, we know he was right. Whether or not you were right, it's a whole different discussion that we've got. And anyway, he says, behold, your father and I, so we know Joseph is still around, have been anxiously waiting for you. Now, after this narrative, Joseph just disappears. Because when we see the Lord start his miracles in Cana of Galilee and all that, Daddy's not there. When the family shows up to tell Jesus that he's gone a little bit nuts and he needs to give this thing up, Daddy's not there. So in the narrative, he is gone right after this. When we get to eternity, we'll find out what happened. How much longer did Joseph make it? If you'll excuse me just a second, I keep thinking this voice is going to clear up. And maybe eventually it will. Oh well. I'm going to do something else. Sorry. And Jesus answered in verse 49. He said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Jesus knows who he is at age 12. He knows who he is. I've read things and people say, well, Jesus had to reach a point of God consciousness. This is usually the liberal people. And he had to reach a point of God consciousness. And you're going, huh? He was God. But his humanity had to figure out he was God. No, I don't think so. Why would he need to figure out that he was God? So he knows who he is. From the time the first thoughts came through that humanity, Jesus knew who he was and is. And he says, why are you looking for me? They had enough information to know that if he wasn't with them, he was probably there in the temple. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, Mary should have understood this statement. So should Joseph. They should have fully, that should have been their response. But verse 50, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Now, what you get a picture of here is that mom and dad weren't perfect parents. They lost him for one thing. Then they challenged him for another thing. They weren't perfect parents. So Jesus knows if our parents weren't perfect, what that's like. He knows it. He can sympathize with our weakness, yet without sin. So we can learn from him about how do we handle different situations. Now, the narrative of the Gospels leaves a big hole here between the age of 12 and the age of 30. And so we just don't know what happened. Now, if you ever run into some books that start telling you they're filling in the blanks of the missing time in Jesus' life, from age 12 to age 30, there are some floating around out there, and they're actually occult Bibles. And you want to stay away from them. One is called the Urantia book, and it is a book that has been evolved, and it is quite a mess. The book is evil to the core, because the way it tells this story is after Joseph and Mary had been married for 3 months, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in a dream and said, "Behold, you're going to be with child." Now, if you don't know much about the Bible, and you're just reading it along because somebody handed it to you and said, this kind of fills in the blanks on the Bible narrative, people buy into that. And I find it interesting. Usually the ones that do are part of the Wiccan or white witch movement. It's interesting who buys into those things. And it's going to fill in the blanks that the Bible doesn't give us information on and speak with authority like it knows what it's saying. But if you pay attention to, you don't, and I do not recommend you check it out. But it's even signed at the end of each chapter by the demon that dictated it. It's an evil book. That's all there is to it. And yet, when you look at some movies like Michael with John Travolta, that fallen angel that got kicked out of heaven, guess what narrative it follows? The Urantia book. So it's not like it's an unknown quantity. I ran into it in Bartlesville when I was up there. Some people in the church came to me and said, we got some people in our neighborhood wanting to start a study group, and it fills in the blanks of Jesus' life, and what do you think about it? And so I went to the library and checked it out in another book called OASP, O-A-H-S-P-E, and it too was evil to the core. Written like a Bible, looked like a Bible, tried to use Old English language like a Bible, and instead of Jehovah, it said Jehovah. It just made a small change, it made small changes throughout it, and it changed the narrative. Well, I got the Urantia book and took it home as I was studying the New Age movement at that point in time, and I took it home and I started looking through it, and I said, this is one of the most evil books that I've ever seen. I couldn't get it out of my office fast enough. And yet, where did it end up going? To the library. It was already in the library. That's where I checked it out from. I ran into it again another time, and it turned out that indeed the person was a white witch into tarot cards, crystal balls, and everything else. And she was deceived into it by a relative, by a cousin. So it's an evil book, and it will try to tell you what all happened here. In the course of that, a lot of them had, well, Jesus really married Mary Magdalene, and then he had children with Mary Magdalene. Do you see any problems with that? There's a thousand problems with that. Because, and there are a whole bunch of little God men running around besides Jesus. And yet people buy into that. We need to stick with what has been inspired and revealed by the Bible and authenticated throughout history. That's what we need to stay with. And he says, and he went down with them, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So that's a good sign for Mary. It's a good point for Mary, because one day it's going to register in her soul who this child of hers really is. It's like Mary's on a learning curve that we look back on and go, she shouldn't have had to learn that. She should have known that. When you go to your child and say, you're really going nuts, and took his half-brothers along with her, and you need to come home with us and take a break. And Jesus flatly rejected that. Now, one day it's going to register. And I wonder if it was the day of the cross when she was standing there with him, or shortly after the resurrection. We'll get to ask both of them that one of these days. It says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, kept increasing in wisdom and stature. His humanity learned what had been inspired through the Almighty God into the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. And it's fascinating to watch as you go through the Gospels and you're reading there, his grasp and understanding of the Old Testament is what you would expect it to be. It is truly amazing. And he understood the meaning of it, because it's humanity and deity working together in Jesus, the hypostatic union. Now, what we have in the Gospels is an amazing record of a series of miraculous events. Many prophesied, and over which Jesus had no special control. Now, you have I don't have it on the overhead, so you can just sing along with Mitch here. And you've got you got some points there. They're simple points. How do you go and put this thing together simply so we can try to remember it, and then what do we do with it? How do we apply this to the life we're in now and the time frame? The subject of the unusual birth of the Messiah was first recorded for humanity in the garden after the fall of Adam and Eve. Unusual birth, Genesis 3:15. Now we all can almost probably recite those verses from verse 1 about the deception of the serpent and how they fell and they ate and they made the fig leaves and all these other things, and God shows up and he pronounces a curse. This curse had to do with from your seed, and he's talking about the woman. It's called the promised seed of the woman. It's the first prophecy given of the Messiah. It is unusual, because going back very far, it didn't take long to figure out that the seed came from the man. And that's the way it's used throughout the Old Testament. So why was there a need for Mary to be born of a virgin? It was unusual. It was to be different. Had Jesus been born of a man, a normal human being, he would have received the sin of Adam, just like anybody else did. So he had to be perfectly born. Now, here is this hint, the promised seed of the woman. How much did it register with Adam and Eve back then? I'm not sure, but I think they figured it out pretty quick. They figured it out because they had Cain and Abel and Seth and other sons and daughters. So they figured out pretty quick where the seed came from, what happened, what was the gestation period, what was going on. So that is the earliest prophecy of the Messiah, that he would come through an unusual birth. Now, in the realm of the hermeneutical principle called progressive revelation, this prophecy was expanded throughout the entire Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament has Jesus in it in one way or another, Messiah in it one way or another. There's going to be a prophet likened to Moses. And you see in the Gospel of John, you find the fact that Jesus was the prophet likened to Moses. You find out that there would be a star, something special, come out of Jacob. Jacob is the picture of something special going to come out of the line of Jacob. You find, as you go on into the other books, other comments that are made. You can pick up the Foundations book back there, and you're going to find a list in there of Christ found in every book of the Bible. So, he was revealed in every book of the Bible. He is a topic within it. Now, in progressive revelation, you start finding out, here is the prophecy of a unique birth. Now, what did they know about what this unique person was going to do? And here we start oftentimes looking for certain vocabulary words, and we start trying to track those vocabulary words without knowing the principle behind the words that are used. And we have to know the principle behind the words that are used. It's interesting because as pastors are trained, they're taught the original languages, they're taught to do topical studies. Now they do it, you do it with vocabulary. It's where you start. If you're going to study love, you're going to take agape, agapao, you're going to look up all the verses in it, classify all the verses, and you're going to learn how the topic goes. But the word love doesn't have to be used in a passage for love to be part of it. That's what you learn too. Because about the time you think you've got it reduced to a science, I can speak for myself going through seminary and all my buddies. We figured by the time we got through seminary, we had the hermeneutical principles, we had the concordances, we had the tools, we had all this, and we knew how to do it. And when we got done with it, it was going to be set in concrete. And we had it, might as well engrave it on rocks. I mean, that's what we thought. And then you find out, just like the word praise, you can take the vocabulary word for praise, and then you find out there's about a half a dozen different words related to the subject of praise. And you want to do a study on the word praise? You're going to study the whole Bible, and you're not going to do it simply by word studies. Can't be done. So it's a matter of taking all the data and information and trying to organize it so that we can understand it better. Progressive revelation takes that original prophecy and then it starts looking, okay, Lord, where have you revealed these other things? Now the subject, the third point, of the arrival of the Messiah to redeem fallen humanity was a major topic of the Old Testament, with Messiah being described in each book. Job 19:25. Now, if you've read the book of Job, which is one of those books, I had people say one time, don't you dare teach the book of Job, we'll have to live it. And so I taught the book of Job. So I said, we're going to live it anyway. You might as well be prepared for it. We're going to go through testing. We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through tribulations. We're going to face all of those things. So you might as well be prepared for it. You learn what Job did wrong, and you learn what Job did right. Okay? Early in the first two chapters of Job, you see Job there at the end of the chapter. He's lost his family. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow, what a victory. Now, when you pass a test like that, don't you think, well, Lord, he's going to ease the pressure off of me? And what if he doesn't? Because he didn't on Job. If we're obeying him just to get the pressure off, we're obeying him for the wrong reasons. Jesus obeyed the Father all the way to the cross. Did that get any pressure off of him? Not hardly. But he did it to get the pressure off of us. See, he passed that test. Great test. And then his friends start showing up and leading Job down the path of despair, depression, and everything else. Okay? And finally, in Job 19:25, this is such a revealing verse. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Where did Redeemer come from? And why did he need a Redeemer? For Job to make a statement like that required a knowledge more than had been revealed in those 18 chapters previously in Job. It did. He had to know. There had to be a plan of the ages. There had to be an somewhere along the way, Job knew the topic of redemption. And he said, "I know my Redeemer lives." He's alive right then. That's what he's saying. "I know my personal Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth." That's second advent. How much did Job stack into that one little phrase? A profession of faith that was so amazing. "At the last, he shall take his stand on the earth." He's going to win this battle one way or another, and that's just it. So the concept of redemption was revealed from the earliest of times. The earliest of times, and they knew who it was. Because Job is a man back probably in the time frame of the patriarchs in between Abraham and Moses in there, and everybody pretty well sees it. Most people say that is probably the first written book of the Old Testament and probably written by Moses. That's pretty common thought and understanding on it. And so how did he find all this out? How did he know it before? And Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Because God revealed himself through oral tradition, directly by dreams and prophets and the various people. They knew the message of salvation. And so, this Redeemer, he's alive. And what's he going to do? Pay a debt for me. That's what Redeemer means. There were two prophecies were given that assisted with the timing of his arrival. We're looking at this. We go back to the passages we've just looked at concerning the birth of the Messiah. Two prophecies dealing with the timing. There are a lot of events forecast and foretold that were prophesied, but what dealt with the timing? The first one is called Daniel 70 weeks. It's Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. It is very precise. The other one you have listed, Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And the Jews knew that the scepter was referring to the right of rulership and capital punishment. So it's basically with that prophecy saying, you're not going to be in control of yourself. Okay, but the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. They knew the prophecy. The Jews knew that prophecy had been fulfilled in 28 AD, 2 years prior to the unveiling of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's recorded in their books. Rabbi Akiba, "Woe to us! The scepter has departed from Judah and Messiah has not yet come." They knew it. The other one is Daniel 9. Daniel 9 talks about how a time frame has been allotted to the Jews. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there, if you will. I got a couple of minutes here this morning. Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to go all the way back through the book. This is a very special prophecy, very specific one. And it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, the word week is a unit of seven. And in the context is years. So we know what he is talking about here. They've been decreed for your people and your holy city. What would that be? Jerusalem. To do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Now, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Where was this written? Who is it written to? Questions you ask with every book. Yeah, actually, every sentence. Who's writing it? What are they saying? Who are they writing to? What are they after? Daniel. Exile in Babylon as a result of discipline brought on the nation of Israel. And so he's giving him information, and Jerusalem has just been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so he says, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. Now that's quite a specific prophecy. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the 7 weeks roughly is 49 years, and that's a period of time from the decree that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. When was that done? Under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what those books are about, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. When did it happen? Artaxerxes issued a decree March 5th of 444 B.C. Guess who was the queen? Esther. So here is the decree that is issued, and the clock starts ticking. About 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. And then it says, and 62 weeks. You multiply that by 7, what do you get? 434, 62 times 7, 434 years. Wow, 434 years. And that takes us up to, and you can... Harold Honer did a doctoral work on the timing of this, and he came to show that the end of that 69th week was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So if you're attuned to this prophecy at all, and you're in the first century, you think maybe he could be coming soon. Okay? Maybe he could. And he says, it will be built again with plaza and moat in times of distress. Now, how is this thing built? Ezra, Nehemiah, and who was the rulers? Persians. Were they friendly to them? Read the book of Esther. Read Ezra, Nehemiah. They were not friendly with the Jews at all, and they still got it beat, got it rebuilt in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks... See, that's 69. You add those up and you got what? 483 years. 49, 434, 483 years. But 70 weeks have been decreed. That's 490 years. There's 7 years left in this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Messiah will be cut off. Whenever the phrase was used in the Mosaic law and it said that so-and-so shall be cut off from his people, it normally is a picture of capital punishment. So it is telling more about this Messiah. He's going to die. What? He shall be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is where we get the concept of the revived Roman Empire, because when it happens, they are under the Roman Empire. The people who is to come, the prince who is to come, is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. So it jumps from First Advent to Second Advent. And you know what? It can do it with no problem. The Bible can go from First Advent to Second Advent that fast. Isaiah 61:1. That's the passage that Jesus read part of in the synagogue. And then he sat down and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He came to proclaim release to the captives and all that. The favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's the next phrase? and the day of vengeance of our God. First Advent. Oh, proclaim release to the captives and all that. The favorable year of the Lord. That's fulfilled. The next one isn't. Still not fulfilled. But that's a precision of Scripture that we are looking at. And he says, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? They got laid desolate. The Jews were dispersed into all different parts of the earth. And then it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one that makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the rise of the Antichrist. He's going to take on the Messiah, anti-Messiah, that's Antichrist. He's going to offer another way of eternal life. That's what he's going to do. And then, for many in the 1 week, and I'm not going through all the exegesis of it, but he basically makes a 7-year covenant in the middle of the 7 years of the tribulation. Why? Because he tries to alter the times and the seasons. Daniel 11, you just keep reading on, it tells you what it's doing. So about 3.5 years into the tribulation, he makes the covenant with Israel, called the covenant of death in Isaiah 28. He makes that covenant with Israel, and then he puts an end to sacrifice and grain offering. You have to have some time when Israel starts the offerings again. And guess when they'll do that, for sure, after the rapture of the church and the tribulation. He's put an end to them. Why? Because he's taken his seat in the temple and proclaimed himself to be a God. So, it can't be sacrificing to anybody else other than me. Sounds like a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes from the 1st, 2nd century B.C. Now, in any event, he says, but there's going to be a complete destruction, desolation. You keep reading the book and you find out Jerusalem gets absolutely smashed. At the end of the tribulation, it's been split into 3 parts, a massive earthquake. There's all kinds of devastation topographically to Jerusalem. And then what happens? Zechariah 14, all the lights go out. I don't think these are fluorescent lights, because evidently the Green New Deal has put those all aside, and they're no longer available to light the way. But it is total, complete darkness. Zechariah 14, a day unlike any day, is what it says. A day known only to the Lord. And when he comes back, he lights the world up. He is the light of the world. That's who he is. And one of these days, he's literally going to do that because the rest of the lights have gone out. And then what does he do? He splits the Mount of Olives in half. Is what he does. The Jews who've been holed up there, they run through. And then the Lord stays to fight. And guess who he takes out? The king of the north, which is Russia, who had been, came through and destroyed the king of the south, came back, laid siege to Jerusalem. King of the west, that's the Antichrist, dictator of the Roman Empire. How does he do him? He just speaks. We sing it in the mighty fortress. One little word shall fail him. That's how he shuts up Big Mouth. And then the kings of the east, who've been moving since the midpoint of the tribulation, killing 200 million, they have an army of 200 million people. They kill a third of mankind, and they're at the south end of the Dead Sea. So you have the whole world aligned against the God of the heavens. That's what it says in Revelation 16. The whole world is aligned against them. And they're the one, he's the one they're blaming, and they think that if they can get rid of his people, they can get rid of him. Who do they worship? Mother Nature. What is God judging through the trib? Objects of worship that are not him. And you've read the story. He takes out the fresh water, the salt water. He messes everything up. There is no reason human beings should be alive on planet Earth at the second advent except by the grace of God, and they miss it. And they miss it. That's what he was talking about. At the last, he shall take his stand on the earth. He shall make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's what he's going to do one of these days. Now, these two prophecies, one dealing with the first advent, is a prophecy that if you were there in that time and attuned like all of us are, I know if we'd all been there, we would have known that it was the right time because we're so well taught and well trained, and we keep that at the forefront of our thinking all the time. We would have done that. We would have said, oh, it's Jesus. We know who he is. He's going to die on a cross, rise again, because it wasn't anything hidden there. It was all foretold, and it came to pass. As prophesied, though, few in Israel would be waiting for his imminent arrival. Very few would be waiting for his imminent arrival. Some prophecies. Isaiah 7:14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. 9:6, we've already seen, a child shall be born to us, the government shall rest on his shoulders. He shall be called Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. He shall be called God, and yet he's a child. Isn't that something about God-man? Same place, same time, he shall be that. Isaiah 11:1, he shall come forth from the line of Jesse. Very specific. Where Messiah would come. And Isaiah 53, that whole chapter there, if you want to read some really neat prophecies, that's one it is. That's a chapter that the Jews don't even get read in their synagogues today, and most of them, they don't want anything to do with it because it's really hard to deny. It's really hard to deny that that is about the Messiah, and it talks about the suffering Messiah and how even in his deaths, it's actually a plural in the Hebrew that is used there. He's going to be laid in a rich man's tomb. I mean, just amazing things written down by Isaiah hundreds of years before the arrival of the Lord. The point is, out of this, if we read through this, what should we take home with us? God's not hindered by what we view as impossible. It's just a bigger challenge. He loves those things. If you're a Jew backed up against the Red Sea and a million-man army bearing down on you, getting ready to kill you, where are you going to go? Well, you're either going to have to ski across the Red Sea or you're going to need a miracle. And Moses said, you know, Charlton, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord likes impossible situations. And here to weave such a beautiful picture of Messiah who would be both God and man and then bring it all to pass. What kept the Jews from getting it? A lot of things they viewed as impossible. They overcome the normal laws of nature, laws of physics. It's got to be impossible. But there are verses that say, all things are possible with God. He can do anything he wants to. He is not subject to the laws of nature, the laws of physics. He is the giver of the law. That's who he is. He's trustworthy in all things. And what it does say is that God became man and dwelt among us. You know, the Urantia book that I mentioned earlier is an evolution book. It is an evolution book that talks about people evolving into godhood. In fact, the part of the argument that was given there was that Satan fell because he got mad at God for offering godhood to those intelligent monkeys that were running around on the earth, humanity. Can you believe that? That's why he got mad and rebelled against God, according to the Urantia book. I don't think so. Not the way it worked. He became man. Jesus is not a man who became God. That's what the occult wants you to believe. He is God, the one and only God, that manifested himself in the form of a man. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. We know John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He brought all things into being, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the Word. You know what I just talked about? 14 verses earlier, became flesh. That's as clear as you can say it. And he dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Hebrews 1:3 picks it up. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And if he holds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, this is the God-man, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Messiah we serve. Nobody else can claim that. And he is the one worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory. He's earned it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, your matchless love. You're just the beautiful plan that you devised, laid out, executed. Father, we know it was not without pain, but Father, we know that it was so valuable and important. And Father, we as human beings, we tend to minimize things. And yet, Father, the pain our Lord went through for us, if we fully understood it, we would never minimize it. And Father, we thank you. Can't do anything but thank you for it. Father, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that they would be lives that thank you all the time. That we maintain that joy, that fruit of the Holy Spirit, that helps us to see your hand at work, even when the world seems to be falling apart. As one song says, it's not falling apart, it's falling into place. It's all getting ready for this final accounting that you have revealed to us. Father, we thank you for the time in which we live. I pray that we would be the witnesses that you have called us to be. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.